Zechariah 12, 13, 14 are an amazing section of Scripture dealing very much with the return of the Lord. As we go through these three chapters, 19 times you're going to read either the day of the Lord or in that day. And again, this is, even though it says in the day, it's in the context of, you know, the old fellow would say, well, in my day, we used to walk to school in the snow in that day. You know, and it wasn't speaking about one particular day, but it was speaking about that period of time when the Lord comes back, because it will be over multiple days, obviously. But 19 times Zechariah is going to write about the day of the Lord. 5 times in the next 3 chapters you're going to read, thus saith the Lord. And 17 times you're going to read, I will, or will I, you know, will I do this, I will do that. This is very emphatically spoken from the Lord's perspective of what he is going to do in a particular day when he comes back. Let's look at a couple verses. It says, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens, and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. Before he goes into this, it is a burden, and I'm sure Zechariah's mind was blown just in thinking about what the Lord is going to say to him here and trying to figure all of this out. But the Lord who writes this and is going to say over and over again, I'm going to do this, I'm going to make this happen, starts out by saying, just so you know who I am, I'm the one who stretched forth the heavens, the creator. I'm the one who lays the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. And again, so much of the scripture is built around the idea that God is the creator, that God created things as he said he created them in the beginning. It's very difficult to discard the first few chapters of Genesis and then continue on and believe anything else that's in there. I mean, I know there are a lot of people who do that, who look at the first 11 chapters of Genesis because they got to go all the way from the creation all the way through the flood and just say, you know, that's an allegory. I mean, you've got, it's a type, it's a creation myth. It's like all of these other creation myths. You really aren't intended to take that literally. The problem you have with that position is that Jesus said, you know, as it was in the days of Noah, so it'll be when the Son of Man returns. So if there really wasn't a day of Noah, is there really going to be a return of the Lord? In fact, when you get into the Gospels and you start looking at Christ coming, Luke, who presents Christ as the Son of Man, takes his genealogy by name all the way back to Adam. If there was no real Adam, is there really a Jesus? If the first 11 chapters worth of names and people from Adam all the way to Noah weren't real people, how can you really be sure that Jesus is who he says he is? Can you really be sure that, you know, you can look at some of the Gnostic heresies that came in when they believe, well, Jesus wasn't really man. He wasn't human at all. Well, if you throw that out, what else are you standing on? And I think the Lord goes out of his way to say, I am the one who made everything that you see. And of course, we've looked a week or so ago, we showed that video. That just kind of outlines some of the beauty of the creation and how they speak to a creator. And we should understand that the God who could do all of that, who could lay the foundation of the earth, who could build this planet that we sit upon and make it exactly tailored for life. And it is so specifically tailored for life that if you changed any number of a few constants by just a fraction, that life could not exist. If we were just a little closer to the sun or a little further away, you know, the planet would burn or the planet would freeze. He set everything just right. And so we can be sure that he is going to do what he says he's going to do here. Look what he says. He says, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. I will make Jerusalem. The Lord picking out this city. Now, when you think just about the amazingness of these two verses, that in that day when I come back, I'm going to make the city called Jerusalem a place that everybody, your translation might even say a cup of drunkenness, that the world is going to be, on one hand, almost intoxicated, and whenever they deal with Jerusalem, it's going to cause them to stagger and stumble like they're a drunk person. Considering that Zechariah was probably written around 500 BC, it's been 2,500 years. What is the chances that a prophecy could be written 2,500 years ago about any city? I mean, think of the greatest city, the most powerful city in the world, Washington, D.C., maybe. Where was that 300 years ago? It was nowhere. There was nothing. There was nothing in the United States 300 years ago. You go into Europe and you think of the great cities of Europe, London or Paris. Where were they 2,000 years ago? They weren't anything. And yet, the Lord says 2,500 years ago, Jerusalem's going to be a couple of trembling unto all the people round about, and then all the people of the earth, when they gather themselves against it, it shall be a burdensome stone. And we turn on the news today, and we read the paper today, and what do we read about? If we are still the most powerful country in the world, and I'd say we probably are, why is it the President of the United States is concerned about where they build houses in Jerusalem? But he is. He's still talking about it, and it's causing an uproar. It's part of every president's campaign plank for however far back you want to go. What are you going to do with Israel? How are we going to deal with Israel? And specifically Jerusalem, it's funny that the three major religions of the world, I think there's somewhere over a billion Muslims. Christians, if you count Catholics and everything, you're talking maybe close to another billion people that claim to be Christian in one form or another. And then Jews, certainly that's much less. All three of those major religions lay claim to that one city. The holy day there for the Muslims is Friday, for the Jews it's Saturday, and for the Christians it's Sunday. And we all say that city is integral to us. I almost find it funny that Islam says that Jerusalem is their third holiest site. The first holiest one would be Mecca, the second would be Medina, and third, they say, is Jerusalem. Do you know how many times Jerusalem is mentioned in the Quran? Zero. It's not named at all. There's one passage that supposedly Muhammad got some magic flying horse and he went to some far place and ascended there. And they take that to say that it's Jerusalem, but it's not named anywhere. Conversely, you look in the scripture, in the Old Testament, 670 times this city is named. In the New Testament, it's named 144 more times. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 6, the Lord says, "But I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there, and I've chosen David to be over my people in Israel." 2 Chronicles 33:7. "He set up a carved image, an idol which he made in the house of God, which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, 'In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever.'" And in Psalm 122, verse 6, he tells everyone to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. "They shall prosper that love thee." And here we are, all this time later, wondering what's going to happen in Jerusalem, who's going to rule in Jerusalem. Now, if you had read these prophecies, and again, they've been around for 2,500 years, if you had read these prophecies 100 years ago, you'd have thought, well, that was obviously got to be spiritualized in some way, because there's really not much of anything there. There's no Jews in Jerusalem. There's not much of anything there. It's not really even a city. The land of Israel, it's Palestine now. There's no Jews around. All of those promises about Jerusalem and Israel, they must be somehow talking about the church. And most commentators, when you read stuff that was written for that long period of time since 70 AD, would spiritualize it away. There were a few that got it right and said, no, we look at this and we understand that somehow the Jews have to be back in the land. We don't see how it could possibly happen. But it does. And it did. In 1948, Israel became a nation again after being gone for almost 2,000 years, and Jews started to flow back in. 1967, the the Six Days War, when Israel went to war with all of its surrounding neighbors who had amassed on all its borders, and they attacked first, and miraculously they took back Jerusalem once again. And ever since, it's been a cup of trembling, and people are wondering what's going to happen. Well, the Lord says, in that day, I'll make it a burdensome stone. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. That kind of scares me a little bit when I see that our country is still burdening themselves with it and trying to influence what happens over there. And then I really don't like, personally, being an American, to read, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. It seems like all of the nations of the earth are going to gather against Israel, against Jerusalem. If you follow anything that's happened in the United Nations since its founding, by and large, almost every nation that's part of that has been against Israel, except for Israel and the United States. And it seems like we are slowly turning our back on them as well. It's been happening for years now. But notice, because a lot of people criticize and say, yeah, you know, the United States is the only thing keeping Israel around. That's not the case. God is the only thing keeping Israel around. When you look at the verse there, it says, Lord, I will smite every. I'm going to defend them. It's not going to be the United States that's going to keep them from being destroyed. It's going to be the Lord. And if you look through their history, you can go online and read some of the miraculous things that have happened to the Jews down through the ages, certainly since they've come back into the land. During the Six Days War, the provision of God, I mean, they were outnumbered. Israel had a total army of about 260,000 people, and there were 525,000 Arab soldiers against them. Their tanks were outnumbered 3-1. The Air Force was outnumbered 3-1. And then the Six Days War started, and they destroyed like 80% of Egypt's Air Force in about 30 or 40 minutes. I mean, so many things had happened that were just more than coincidences. They had a guy that was a member of the Mossad, which is the CIA for Israel, named Eli Cohen, and he had infiltrated Syria to the point where they were asking him to run for prime minister of Syria. I mean, he was in so tight, and he was there for years and years. He was actually found out and hung before the Six Days War started. But he had given so much information out, and he had done so many things. Like, they had these bunkers all over the place, defensive bunkers hidden all around in Syria. And Eli Cohen had talked them into, look, you know, the guys are complaining that it's hot and everything in the desert, duh. And he said, well, why don't you plant palm trees around all of the bunkers? So they planted these trees for shade, you know, make great idea. Well, when the attack started, the commander says, aim for the trees. And they took out, like, all of the bunkers in Syria because he had talked them in. I mean, just thing after thing that had gone on to put them in a position to have a miraculous victory. You know, there are stories of they coming into various towns where they didn't even know that they were about to be attacked. And in Israel, you know, they drive into this town and there's all these Arabs out there waving white handkerchiefs and welcoming them in and everything because they thought they were the Iranians. They knew there was a whole group of Iranian tanks coming in to help set up an attack on Israel. And when Israel got in there, they were welcomed in because they thought they were the Iranians until they found out and it was too late and they surrendered. I mean, even when it come to the Gulf War, you know, when that started in the early 90s, Saddam Hussein, I mean, isn't it interesting? We go, they, you know, take Kuwait and we go to liberate Kuwait. And so they're fighting with us. So who does he shoot at? He keeps lobbing these Scud missiles over into Israel. He fired like 39 Scuds. It works out to be like 60 tons of explosives on these 39 missiles into cities. It's not like. And at the end, and they hit stuff. They hit apartment buildings. They hit all kinds of things. At the end of the day, the total death toll from these 39 Scud missiles were 13 people. Two of them from explosions, the other 11, either from heart attack from fear or putting on their gas mask wrong and killing themselves. Only two people out of 39 skies. People's, guy would go into the bathroom and one would hit his house and he'd come out and all that was left was the bathroom. The rest of the house is gone. I mean, there's just story after story of how God seems to have softened the blow for them. I mean, certainly horrible things have happened to the Jews down through the ages. And it's not because, the scripture tells us, it's not because there's something special about them. In fact, by and large, they're either atheistic today or they certainly have rejected their Messiah. But his hand is in protecting them, and he will continue to do so until the day of the Lord, when he will be the only one standing between them and annihilation. And in that day, verse 5, the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. And see, that's the whole thing. The goal is to bring Israel to a place when they have no one else to defend upon, and then they turn back to the Lord. The heart of God is to bring his people back to him. It says, in that day I will make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. And again, for 1900 years, people are saying, well, what do you do with that? I mean, you can't really dance around it, but it didn't happen. And for 1900 years, people said, I don't see it. But now they're back, and all we're waiting for is this last series of events to kick off. It says, the Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. And in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. I mean, you look at this guy David, and he was a lowly shepherd boy who had the courage, because God was with him, to attack giants, to, he became a military leader of a bunch of really cool guys. If you read the story of David's mighty men, of Benaiah and some of the other ones who had all of these crazy exploits of killing a lion in the pit and going down to a 9-foot-tall Egyptian and taking his own spear out of his hands and killing him, and all of these different things that they had done. And yet they all looked up to David because he was such a mighty warrior, that he was so brave and strong in battle and victorious that everybody wanted to be like David. David, remember the song, Saul's killed his thousands, David his 10,000s. Well, God is saying here, in the day when I defend them, even the weak ones that are in Jerusalem are going to be like David. And the mighty men, they're going to be like God. I mean, they're going to be untouchable. Now, just as an aside, and it just so happens, on Sunday morning, we're going to be in the last part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which deals with the rapture of the church. And you look at timing and you look at different positions that people hold about when the Lord's coming back. And again, we'll get into it, but there's a difference between the Lord returning with his church and the Lord returning for his church, two different things. One of the positions that some people take is called preterism, depending. And for those of you who aren't familiar with it, I mean, there's some very famous people. I mean, Hank Hanegraaff, the Bible answer man, he's got the wrong answer on this one, but he has become a preterist, where they believe that everything that, is going to happen, that most of us are looking forward to happening in the tribulation period and all of that, they think all of that happened in 70 AD and is done, that everything has been fulfilled that needed to be fulfilled, and I guess we're in the millennium kingdom now. But this is a very troubling passage or section for them, because it says, in that day the Lord shall defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Well, if that happened in 70 AD, he didn't do much of a job, because they got whooped and drug off. And I mean, they have to spiritualize this whole section away as well. It says, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Well, it would behoove one not to be one of the nations that comes against Jerusalem if God is seeking to destroy, because he is pretty much able to destroy whoever he seeks to destroy. You know, the question is, where do we stand as a nation? I mean, individually, it's one thing, and we're told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But as a nation, where do we stand with them? I saw a really interesting news story that came out the other day. I don't know if you saw this or not. Probably not, because I read weird, obscure places. But the American-Israeli Action Coalition, which is a group of American Israelis. Apparently, our U.S. consulate in Jerusalem, the United States consulate that's set up in Jerusalem, has a website. This is what the story says. The American-Israeli Action Coalition recently charged that the official website of the U.S. consulate in Jerusalem is free of any Jewish presence. The AIAC stated that its investigation has disclosed that all of the website's content is solely about the Palestinians in Gaza and the West Bank, with none of the website's content being about Israel or Israelis. In fact, there's all kinds of programs that are on there. In all of the programs that have been funded by the U.S. government to the tune of $530 million, they're all exclusionary, which means none of the information that's available on there has to do with Israelis at all. In fact, our consulate's webpage on there is in two languages, English and Arabic. It's the consulate in Jerusalem, and they don't even have it in Hebrew. I mean, it's almost like our consulate to a city that's controlled by the Jews is completely for not the people who run the city. It doesn't make any sense unless you understand where our allegiances lie. And I'm afraid that, well, it seems pretty obvious that at some point we will be among them that seek to destroy Jerusalem. Of course, Iran is dying to destroy Jerusalem, and they're working hard on getting a bomb. There's also a series, if you want to read, you know, because in preparing for these studies, I always go out and check the news sites, and, you know, there's a lot of stories that have flown recently talking about the amount of time before Iran has enough enriched nuclear material to make their bomb is, you know, a matter of a couple months probably or less. And Israel is supposedly weighing their options. I mean, back when Iran was doing that before, they finally decided enough was enough, we can't wait any longer, they went in and took out their nuclear program. Syria had a bunch of nuclear material that they smuggled in from the North Koreans a couple years ago. When they found out about that, Israel just went over and took it out. And now they're talking about going in and taking out the program that the Russians are putting together for them, their nuclear reactors and their enrichment facilities. Of course, Iran just recently petitioned the Atomic Energy Commission that oversees, you know, all the nations, asking them to pass some kind of a law that said it's against the law for any country to attack any nuclear facilities in any other countries. Not about Israel, mind you, just to be safe so that nobody anywhere could, because they know they're just trying to stall long enough to get their bomb. He's already said he wants to wipe them off the map. He wants to push them into the ocean. Ahmadinejad. So it's interesting days that we live in. But in that day, check this out in verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. The Lord in that day will pour out upon the house of David grace and supplication, the idea of a repentant prayer. You remember what Jesus said when he rode in. It's in Matthew chapter 23. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, verse 37, thou that killest the prophets, that stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Romans tells us, Romans 11:25, For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you would be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so Israel, all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. That there is a day coming when nationally they will turn back to him again, when the Lord returns. And it says he'll pour out grace and supplication, and they'll look upon him whom they've pierced. Now, if you read this passage, and this is if you're ever dealing with, if you're witnessing to someone who is a Jew, it's a great passage to go to because of the way the tense is. In fact, if you're ever talking with a Jehovah's Witness who thinks that Jesus isn't God, that he's really Michael the Archangel, it's not a bad passage to go to, because if you read it, it says, you know, the Lord shall, I will, I will, I will. It's the Lord. And then without change of tenses, it says, and they'll look upon me whom they've pierced. And so you say, well, when was Jehovah pierced? I mean, it's Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah, the tetragrammaton, that is his name. And they'll look upon me whom they've pierced. In fact, there's a cool little thing in the Hebrew in there. In between where it says, look upon me, and then whom they've pierced, there are two untranslated letters together in the original Hebrew. It happens in a few places in the Old Testament. It's the Aleph and the Tau. It's in Genesis 1:1 where it says, in the beginning, God, Aleph, Tau, created the heavens and the earth. There's an Aleph and a Tau. The Aleph and the Tau, if you were to translate that from Hebrew into Greek, it would be Aleph is Alpha, the first one. Tau is Omega, the last one, the first and the last. Those two characters are in there. They will look upon me. You could read it, the first and the last are the Alpha and Omega. And when you take that title, you realize, Revelation 22:13, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Revelation 1:8, I am Alpha, Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and was and which is to come, the Almighty. Isaiah 44:6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, beside me there is no God. And then you look at Revelation 1:17, John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. And you'd have to ask your Jehovah's Witness friend, when was the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, dead? When did Jehovah die? Well, he didn't, but Jesus did. So they will look upon the Lord whom they've pierced. And we know why he was pierced. Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. I mean, that's what happened to all of us who have accepted Christ, and that's what's going to happen to Israel, both individually and nationally at some point. They will look at Christ, and they will realize that it was their sins, it was for them that he was pierced, that they were there. It wasn't, I mean, yes, the Romans crucified him. Yes, the Jews at the time turned him over to be crucified. But the bottom line is, it was for my sin, it was for your sin that he was pierced, that he was run through, that he was crucified. And they will mourn for his only son and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadrimmon in the valley of Megiddo. It's referring back to 2 Kings 23, 2 Chronicles 35, when Josiah went out to mess with Pharaoh Necho. Pharaoh Necho said, don't mess with me. The Lord sent me on this mission. You don't want to get here. Josiah attacked him anyways and was killed there in Megiddo, and all of Israel mourned for their king. And the Lord is saying here that it'll be like that, that the whole nation will realize that they have killed their king. I mean, that's what happened. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, the kings, and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Nathan apart, Nathan the prophets, and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Levi, the priests, apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. Individually, nationally, Israel shall mourn when they realize that their Messiah had come and they had crucified him. A few verses into the next one, it says, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Because Israel will need to deal with their sin, and they will need to deal with the fact that they are unclean. In fact, they're in a difficult position now because they have no temple. They have no temple. They have no sacrifices. They have no sacrifices. They have no covering for sin. And for almost 2,000 years, they've, without a temple, just had to say, well, we hope the Lord is merciful. I mean, what else can they say? They want to build a temple. There's been some ramblings in the news about that as well lately. And I think somehow the Antichrist is going to make it happen. But in that day there shall be a fountain opened. Revelation 21:5 says, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I'll be his God, and he shall be my son. The fountain of life freely, it means undeservedly. It's the same way we come to him. It's the same way they will come to him, undeservedly. Their sins cleansed. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. Before Babylon, that was a big deal. Israel was given over to idolatry, following the gods of all those around them. They went into Babylon, and it's almost as if God was saying, oh, you want idols? Let me send you to the land of idols till you get sick of them. And when they came back, nationally, they haven't really had a problem with idolatry since they came back from captivity. There hasn't been one. But there is one coming. You know, in Revelation chapter 13, we read about the Antichrist and how he's going to set up this image, and it's going to almost like come to life and speak, and everyone's going to be moved by it. He's going to cut off the names of the idols. He's going to get rid of the false prophets, the prophets. Jesus had said, Matthew 24, many false prophets shall arise and deceive many. And later on in Matthew 24, there shall arise false Christs, false prophets, and they shall show great signs and wonders, inasmuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Even in 2 Thessalonians 2, it talks about the Antichrist coming after, with the power of Satan, with many signs and lying wonders. And you think, the people of the earth are so primed to be deceived by that. I mean, if you watch movies at all, if you watch TV, it's all, there's so much with a supernatural bent. I mean, the sci-fi channel, what recent movies have come out? How many of them are science fiction based? Where you've got there's been a whole stream of them come out by one author that they've made movies out of that are all like knowing the future or seeing the future, like The Knowing or Premonition or... my Minority Report, Tom Cruise, that one. There's a whole bunch of them, and they're all by the same author, except for I don't know about The Premonition, but all those, there's like four or five of them that are like that, where people are interested in that. And then there's, Push, and there's Jumper, and there's all of these different movies that have come out that have like, somebody has this little supernatural power. And if somebody shows up on the scene today and is able to do some supernatural type of thing, people will flock to him. I mean, we flock around Michael Jackson, and he just, he could dance pretty good, but that was about it. Or, I mean, what it takes to be a celebrity these days, a guy can jump from the foul line and hang his tongue out and spread his legs and dunk a basketball, and he can sell a billion pair of sneakers and make $1 zillion a year selling us underwear and T-shirts. I mean, imagine when someone actually shows up with some supernatural power. And there will be someone showing up, people showing up with supernatural power, and the world will flock to them to hear what they have to say. It's idolatry. And it seems that in the day when the Lord returns, that's going to be purged out. So much so that when he returns, all of those fake shadows and copies, people aren't even going to remember their names anymore. And he'll cause those prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. talk about not tolerating deception. I mean, can you imagine being at the place where my kid's prophesying and leading people astray? You're done, son. Pull out the sword. Tough times, I guess. And nobody's going to want to be that prophet. It shall come to pass in that day, the prophet shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, who hath prophesied. Neither shall he wear the rough garment to deceive. You know, since John the Baptist came on the scene, Elijah, they all wearing camel's hair and getting hairy and eating bugs and stuff. People would look at someone dressed like that and say, oh, you must be a prophet. Well, apparently they were wearing that type of clothing, or they will be wearing the garments of holiness here. And when the Lord comes back, they're going to be so ashamed, they're going to like throw out their old fake prophet garments. And he shall say, I'm no prophet. I'm a husbandman. For man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. Were you one of those false prophets? No, dude, I just watch the sheep, man. I don't know what you're talking about. Everybody's going to be ashamed and put that away. And then check out this verse. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? And he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now, there's two different ways to look at that verse. Some people look at that as being part of the previous couple verses where the false prophets, because you remember when Elijah met the prophets of Baal and they had that contest where there was, 400 prophets of Baal and 600, 400, whatever, whichever it was. And they both were going to make a sacrifice, and whichever God answered with fire would be the true God. And Elijah let them go first. They picked their own bull. They built their altar. And, you know, Baal, the god of the elements and of fire and all of that, should be able to throw down a spark to light their thing on fire. And they called out to him, you know, however many hundreds of them there were, for half a day, and no answer. And then Elijah started mocking them. Like, well, maybe you should scream louder. Your God's probably in the bathroom, or he's taking a walk or something. And so then they started cutting themselves, and they let their own blood gush out because that was part of the worship of that God, was cutting themselves, mutilating themselves. Some people look at this as saying, this is saying those false prophets who had done damage to themselves in the name of worship of their false gods would lie about what it was. I didn't do that to myself. I wasn't one of those guys. I just, you know, got drunk and passed out at my friend's house and hurt myself or something like that. That they would try to misdirect the accusation by saying that, you know, it wasn't from false god worship. And there are some people who believe that, and I think it's a possibility. But then there are other people, especially when you read it in the King James, that say, now you're switching back to Christ. And then when he shows up, there'll be those who'll say to him, where'd you get the wounds in your hands? And he'll say, those are the ones that I got in the house of my friends. You remember when he was resurrected. And I wonder, I don't know, because he still had those wounds. I don't know if he had all the wounds. Because if you read what the Gospels tell us, you read what Isaiah prophesied ahead of time about them ripping out his beard and them shredding his back, and he's marred more than any man beyond human, basically saying he's beaten beyond human recognition. That's how messed up he was on the cross. Presumably, he's not still carrying all of those scars, right? I mean, you think if he came all bloodied up still, people would be weirded out. But we know that he still has the ones in his hands and his side, because he says to Thomas, you know, there's my hand, put your finger through, put your hand right in my side. So he still has those ones. In fact, you know, I've heard somebody clever say that the only man-made thing in heaven is going to be his scars. Are these those? Well, I do know this. You take the next verse, look at the next verse. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Well, Jesus quotes that and refers to that as speaking about himself in Matthew 26. So we know the next verse is talking about Christ. I don't think it's a stretch to think that verse 6 is either. Now, the subject kind of changes, and it makes more sense to keep the next section together, the rest of verse chapter 13 and into chapter 14, so we'll pick those up next time. But I guess the thing that kind of stood out to me going through this is Israel is a nation is going to come to the place where they look upon Christ. They're not going to look upon the nations surrounding them. They're not going to look upon all of their circumstances. He's going to return. They're going to look upon him. They're going to mourn because they realize that it was for their sins that he was crucified, that they were responsible for that, that the wounds in his hands were things that they caused. And I think you and I, certainly in coming to Christ, that's something that we all had to do, that we had to come to grips with the fact that he died for me, that my sins had to be paid for. For the Jew, especially the sacrificing Jew, that would be more present in their mind because, you know, they were physically aware that something had to die in order for their sins to be covered. And when they realize it was the Son of God, well, it's going to change everything for them. And I think about us, and I know it's something that we have to acknowledge when we come to get saved, that Christ had to die a horrible death in order for us to be saved. But what does that mean as far as the rest of our sin goes and the way we live our life? I mean, when they recognize here fully what it means, they turn completely. Anything that even remotely resembles idolatry, things that are outside of his will, they are so changed to the point of being willing to kill their own kids if their kids are leading people away from the Lord. Not that I'm advocating that, I'm not. But I mean, you think about that. When they realize the price that was paid for their sins, the seriousness of sin, and how wrong they were, they go so far in the other direction of following Christ that nobody wants to be associated with anything idolatrous at all. Are we that way? Is the rest of our life looked at in the lens of what does this mean? You know, how many things do I watch or do I read or do I do? And just do it without thinking that, not realizing that, you know, Christ died for that. I mean, that's something that attitude, the whatever sin it may be, is something that the Lord died for. Am I going to do that lightly? Am I going to take lightly my choices for the rest of my life? I shouldn't. Amen? But the cool thing is, he comes back to those people who have rejected him for 2,000 years and turned from him and put him to death. And he says, all those wounds, I got those in the house of my friends. And what did Jesus say? I call you my friends, right? You're not my servants, you're my friends. That we're friends of God. That's almost like mind-blowing in some ways that he would consider me his friend. Let's pray and thank him. Lord, thank you so much that you are willing to shower your grace and supplication upon us. Lord, that you, Lord, were bruised for us, that you took the punishment we deserved. And Lord, you still look upon us as friends. Father, help us to be your friend. Lord, help us to be intimately conversing with you on a daily basis, on an hourly basis. Lord, like the song we sang, this is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Lord, let every word, let every thought, let every action be bringing you praise. Lord, I pray that would be the case of this weekend, Lord, as the men are getting together to hear from you and to worship you and to shoot things in your name, that we would hit skeet to your glory, Lord, that the now, Father, but the fellowship and the prayer and the teaching of your word, Lord, would bring you glory. And Lord, please work in us and among us. Come quickly, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.